Fantastic piece of God's holy word that I get the opportunity to invite you to turn to today is found in Ephesians, the first chapter. And it is particularly one singular statement, one singular phrase that is used here. And it is in verse 3. This amazing, amazing, inspired statement. There's a, as though it's a tunnel that you can go into with a world inside of it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. So Lord, we come before You in these moments of our life where we are before Your Word. And O Lord, we dare not waste them with too long of a prayer, but we only bow, Lord, to pray in light of the great task that is before us, in light of the great value of all the eternal souls in the room, that You may indeed bless us and bring us up, Lord, into Your very presence this morning, that we may, as it were, behold our God, as it is said in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And that having seen You, Lord, we may see ourselves and see the world and see the past and the present and the future and see the eternal ages for all that they are and properly measure our lives in the moment and cry out to the Lord, the Son of David, to have mercy upon us. Pray for those, Lord, who, like myself, have already been calling on the name of the Lord for years, that we may grow in our apprehension of You this morning. And pray for my friends who and fellow men who have not yet looked upon Him whom they've pierced and mourned with the bitter weeping as over a firstborn, that they might be given the grace to do so, the same grace that taught my own heart to fear, that they too may find hope in the Son of Jesse. In His name we pray. Amen. So as I said, we return to what is quickly becoming for me, in my eyes, a literary masterpiece, this letter of Paul to the Ephesians. I have always heard of believers loving this book and having a very high place in their heart for this book. And I was always more of a Romans fellow and never really had room in my heart for Ephesians. But Romans is quickly having to make a spot for Ephesians to sit down beside it. And I was thinking, I mean, one of the reasons is so far this section on worship that we've come to and that we're studying now is a masterful section. I was thinking of it this morning for the first time as by way of analogy, as a mosaic. In art, they say that mosaics are these pieces of stained glass and stone and whatnot that are all put together to form this picture, but they're not like a puzzle. You think, well, they don't all fit together in that manner and such that if you were to break one and the artists were no longer living, you would not be able to put it back the way that it was. The design is literally forever in the artist's mind. And put there on the medium, and if the medium is destroyed, then it is, and the artist is gone, it's no more, it's the value. And I think of all these prepositional phrases that Paul uses. So many little statements all coming together to form this mosaic of theology and worship. There truly is nothing like it. We are actually looking at a piece of Scripture that there is nothing like it in all the rest of the Word of God. There is no section on which it stands out head and shoulders above all of them. And so it is something unique and to be thankful for that we get, by God's good providence, the opportunity to study it together. Many commentators have tried to divide up this section in various formats and all constantly fail. It eludes their grasp, and so there's no common consensus on how to divide it up. And I bring that up because when you start a section, you like to have an idea of an outline or something. And again and again, the most natural way of reading it keeps coming back, and that is that Paul simply states what he has to say about worship in general terms in verse 3. And then from verse 4 to 14, he goes on and on with the particulars of what he puts in general terms in verse 3. It is actually a 202-word run-on sentence in the original Greek. There is no period until verse 14. It is one inspired paean of praise from the heart of the Apostle Paul to the triune God. So, with that being said, I suggest that outline to you, and that's the one I'll be using to work with you through it. And in passing, I would just suggest that that pedagogical methodology is good in teaching any subject. You start with the general, and then once people know what you're talking about, then you move in to the particulars of what you have to say. And it's one of Paul's distinctives that he teaches in this way, and so he does so here, as he always does. He starts with the general, moves into the particular, and so always trying to move with him in the natural order of the text as it stands, so that we can most clearly hear God's voice. That's how we proceed to move through this together. Starting then today by just simply considering this opening general statement that he makes in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do, I think you will agree with me that what Paul says here in this opening statement could really be put into the form of a proposition to us. He is proposing something to us when he says this. He is suggesting something to us. He's implying something about us and God in this statement. He's implying that something should happen, and I would put the proposition like this: the church ought to be praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of the statement. That's the proposition then of when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means that the church ought to be praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that is the meaning? Well, it has to do with this, it all has to do with this supplied verb, be, that you see there. And you say, what do you mean by supplied verb? And I want to give an explanation of this, because these are the type things that should occur in sermons, but rarely do, and so our reading of the Bible is hindered. And if our reading of the Bible is hindered, our hearing of the voice of God is hindered. And if our hearing of the voice of the Lord is hindered, our whole life is hindered. So, what do we mean by a supplied verb? Well, as you know, before you got here, the New Testament was not written in English, it was written in Greek. And the translation that you have in your lap is no doubt in English. And you also know that these two languages are not identical. And that means that the translators always have as their task to come up with how to actually put in one language the meaning that Paul put in the original language, with the result that the meaning is not lost in the translation, so that you feel in the English what they felt in the Greek. And so that's the task, and that is what a supplied verb is all about, you see, because one of the differences between the Greek and the English language is in how they shorten their sentences. All languages have some method of shortening their sentences. Pronouns is a way of shortening, instead of constantly repeating, other than it being annoying and making the sentence sound better with pronouns. There's even a note of beauty in it. But in Greek, one of the ways they shorten their sentences is they will leave out a verb if they think it's obvious that it's implied. They'll just leave it out. In English, we don't tend to do that. Probably we do have ways of shortening our sentences in English. One of the probably most popular examples would be by taking the two words "it is" and by use of an apostrophe, contracting them together, and so that we say "it's." And that's just probably the most common example that we have. But when it comes to verbs, we don't do this. We don't tend to do this. We do not at all tend to leave out verbs. And the Greeks do. So consequently, in translating from Greek into English, one of the things you constantly have to do is supply verbs. If you don't, it would sound like this, for example, with this statement that we have before us here in the original Greek that Paul wrote, there is no verb in between the word blessed and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no verb there. So if you just translated it word for word, a very wooden, harsh translation, you would see in English how awkward the meaning would be. It would just be blessed the God and Father. You see, there needs to be a verb there. And not only there needs to be, just because it sounds awkward, Paul meant for one to be there. That's the way they wrote in Greek. And so you have to supply it so that you don't lose the meaning of what he intended to say. And that is why most of your translations will have the word "be" in italics, if you notice that there. If you have one that does that. The meaning of putting in the word in italics is to let you know that it is not in the original text, though it is implied in the way that they spoke in the original text, and therefore it is supplied in your English translation. Now, that is what I mean by a little Bible translation 101 there. That is what I mean by a supplied verb. And the one we have before us here that we're concerned with is the verb "be." And I'm saying that this opening statement Paul makes could be put in the form of a proposition to us, which states that the church ought to be praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it all has to do with this supplied verb "be." So we have to ask a question, don't we? Another one. What is the meaning of this supplied verb "be"? Well, it is what's known as a present tense subjunctive. Present meaning is something that should be happening now, immediately, in the very moment that we're breathing. The subjunctive is one of the mood parameters of verbs and actions in English. So we have about three of them. Generally, you have the indicative mood, which is named because it deals with indicated reality, not potential reality, but something that is, something that's already done. So you may say, we made it to church. That's an indicative mood. But another in contrast to that would be the subjunctive mood, and that puts the verb in terms of potential reality or possibility. And it has about three ways it's used, as a contingency or as a wish, or as a logical argument. So as a contingency, you may say, we may make it to church on time. As a wish, someone here probably said that this morning, I wish we could make it to church on time. Or as a logical argument, since we got up, since I laid out your clothing, since we loaded up the car, we should make it to church on time. Those are all dealing with potential reality. That's the subjunctive. And then you have one other that we use that deals with potential reality, but in a very different way, not as a suggestion, but as a command, the imperative mood, something that has not yet done, but we are being commanded and told to do. Well, this verb be is in the subjunctive mood. And that means Paul is talking about a potential reality, a possibility, but not as a contingency. It's not as though he's saying God might be worshipped, nor as a wish, as though he were saying, I wish for you to bless the Lord God. That's not it. But it's the logical argument form. And he is saying, he is suggesting to us when he says be, that blessed be, that something ought to happen. And he's saying, he's got an action in mind. God is the object of the action. I am the subject of the action. And when you put all of that together with the fullness of what the subjunctive mood means, Paul is saying that I ought to be, the entire church ought to be at this very moment blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. True as that would be, but it is blessed be. So we're being prompted. And so I just want you to know at the outset, Paul means in this opening statement for us to realize that he is suggesting something to us. And he is prompting us, provoking us, if you will, implying that we ought to be doing this. So just if we stop for a moment, the greatest act you or I could ever do today in the 24 hours that we're given is to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of all the acts, you may eat today, you may sleep today, you may run today, you may get angry today, you may laugh today, you may do many actions, but the greatest act anyone in this entire room could do today would be to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder if that's how you feel. Chances are it's not how you feel, and not how you felt when you came in here today. And one of the reasons we don't feel this way is we don't instinctively hear, you know, we hear that like, well, yeah, Jeffrey, we ought to be. And that's kind of stale, basic Christianity. Did we really need to be told that? Well, the first answer would be Paul did write it. He obviously thought we needed to be told it. And he's not, the Spirit of God is not wasting inspiration. The reason that we don't instinctively look upon a proposition like this as staggering and amazing and unthinkable almost, is we don't remember who we used to be. And one of the concerns of this book is to take us, as it were, and turn us around and remind us who we used to be. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, remember. Remember. One of the prayers I've remembered in our prayer meetings as one time Jeremy was praying, and he just over and over kept repeating, you know, we do this, but it was not always so. It was not always so. It was not always so. And that's where we fail. We fail to remember it was not always so. According to the Bible, we did not used to bless God. And so we are talking about an activity that we never used to do and could not have done because of the deadness and blindness of our hearts. According to the Bible, we used to not only be blind because of our own heart, but blind because of Satan. And some of us may have been blinded with a judicial blinding of God for our sin. You could have been triply blind. And something happened. Listen to how Paul describes it in Romans 1. This idea that this is, it's on the Christian's mind that he did not used to bless God. Paul in Romans 1 gives this statement, of course, of lost men suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God. Verse 23, for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals and so on. And then he goes into saying God judged and gave them over. They, verse 25, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And then Paul just adds in this comment, he just can't seem to stand it, who is blessed forever. Amen. Listen to him in 2 Corinthians. He is talking to the Corinthians, and it has nothing to do with his argument at all. It is just simply his birth, his new birth heart that loves God and cannot stand to not praise God. Listen to it in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30. He says, if I have to boast, I will boast what pertains to my weaknesses. And so he goes to give an example. And notice how he puts it. He says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Then he goes on with his statement. You may remember one of the most famous times this was mentioned was when Jesus was being judged by the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem. And they said, tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? It's literally a name of God. He is the Blessed. You could just make reference to the Blessed and somebody should know who you're referring to. It's an amazing thing that the being who made me is the Blessed One. And I spent thus far about half of my life ignoring Him and not blessing Him, but rather the opposite, right? We spent our lives, Paul says in Titus chapter 3, in malice, in hating God, in hating one another. And so we were like Job's wife, giving people the advice that they ought to curse God and die. Or we were like the people described in Revelation who would not repent and give God glory, but rather cursed Him. The more the plagues came, the more the discipline came, the more the effects of our sin came, men just continuously get more bitter and bitter and bitter, and we were locked in to that position before we were born again. So Paul says, really, Christians, one description of them are, they are blessers who used to be cursers. Christians are blessers who used to be cursers. And so when Paul says we ought to be blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should not instinctively think, well, sure, of course, That was a base thing to say. But rather we should think, this is one of those things I never used to do. He should say, Paul is suggesting I do one of those great and glorious actions that I never used to do. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which raises another question, doesn't it? How did that change? What accounts for the change? How did people who are cursers of God ever come to be blessers of God? And anyone here lost this morning should want to know this answer too. Because it's the explanation of me, and it's the explanation of any other Christian in the room. How came they to this new posture when they were once here and now they're here blessing the Lord God? How? What accounts, what causes someone to feel the way you do and just pretty much ignore it and at the end of the sermon go on with your week again and again and again? What causes a man to come alive and to have Christ transfigured, as it were, in their hearts so that they begin to bless God? Well, the New Testament is not silent on the answer. We meet a certain individual at the very beginning of the Gospels who tells us by the name of Zacharias. You remember him? In Luke 1, verse 68, we read that Zacharias suddenly was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people." It was God's act of redemption in the incarnation of the Son of God that caused this Old Testament priest to say, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And really before him, it was his wife Elizabeth who was shouting out this word, blessed. Again, in chapter 1, verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." The Lord Jesus Christ was being blessed before He ever came out of the womb. It was such a blessing. People were surrounding Mary's belly and saying, "Blessed be your belly. Blessed be your womb," because of who it is that was in there. And you go on and it continues. We meet a man by the name of Simeon in the temple, and Jesus is being brought in on the eighth day to be circumcised, and He takes him into His arms and blesses God and says, "Now, Lord, You're releasing Your bondservant to depart in peace." If you continue in reading through the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 1:3, we find that Paul, as a habit, spoke this way, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our afflictions, the Father of mercies." He says it the same way again. Peter says it in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The early church in Luke 24:53 says that they were continuing in the temple after the resurrection and the ascension. They were continuing in the temple and they were blessing God day by day. Blessing Him. Time would fail us, but just to mention, Paul says every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, he calls it a cup of blessing with which we bless the Lord. And at the very end of the Scriptures themselves, to the book of Revelation itself, we find several scenes
of people saying blessing and honor and glory and dominion be to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne forever and ever.
So what is it that brought about this change in us that has turned us from cursers into blessers? It can be summed up in two words. The gospel. The gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, that God who said light shall shine out of darkness is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's the explanation of every Christian. As the hymn would put it, ere since by faith I saw the streams thy flowing wounds supplied, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Paul, how did you live your life? He said, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He says it to the Corinthians. What is it, Paul, that captivates your mind and heart? The love of Christ constrains us. It was His reaction to this revelation. So the church is a group of people who refused to bless God for His work of creation. We suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Anyone who rightly sees a cricket should fall down in worship. But men every day are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. If you're here today and you're lost and you stay lost, hear me clearly. It is not anyone's fault. The communication is going through well and clear. The problem is not in the transmitter. It's in the receiver. And that when God is approaching you, it's like a criminal who has done something wrong and he deserves to be punished and he knows it and it's on his conscience. He's got this guilt on him and he suddenly looks down the sidewalk and there's a cop coming his way. He knows enough about that person that he doesn't want him to come any closer. And the reason is guilt. And so the Bible teaches two things. That the lost man knows God and doesn't know Him. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Gentiles who do not know God. And yet he says, Romans 1, although they knew God. So he put the two together. The lost man knows enough about the Lord to know that the Lord is about justice. And he knows enough about himself to know that he's about injustice. And they don't mix. And so sadly, like someone coming down the sidewalk, he flees from the Lord. He looks for a way to not come to church. He looks for a way to not read the Bible. He looks for just anything. Let's go play. Let's go on a vacation. Let's take a nap. Let's watch Netflix. Let's tell a joke. Let's do anything but think about the Lord. Because to think about the Lord, I have to think about my guilt. And I do not want to repent and give Him glory. And therefore I have to constantly evade and remind all the Christians that they're not being loving. That is a charade. That is a mask. Sadly, by doing that, you miss some of the Lord's character. And you don't see His mercy. Because although He cares for justice, if you would let Him come, He says He came not to condemn, but to seek and to save that which was lost. And our sins, there are many, but His mercy is more. And He had mercy on people like Paul. And so what happened to the Christian who would not bless God for His work of creation and suppress that truth in unrighteousness by the grace of the Holy Spirit, these people have been enabled to see the beauty of the person who hung on that tree. That the person on that tree is God, your Creator. And when you see who is really on that tree, your soul is pulverized forever and ever and ever, and you cannot ever turn away from the beauty of that portrait that is displayed there. But it takes the Holy Spirit. It takes crying out to God and asking Him to help you, and you see who that is in that work of redemption, and you confess that truth, the truth that you profess, that you suppress, you profess this truth, and you begin blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes me to the most pertinent phrase today. This and with this we conclude this conspicuous phrase, this distinct New Testament phrase, which I fear we pass right over and possibly many of us in the room have never tasted all that it means and has in it. Have you ever wondered why he says, "and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? Peter says it. Paul says it. Why do they say this? Well, you remember in the Old Testament how God was described as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, or the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God of Elijah. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? They asked. Why was he described this way? Because in the Old Testament, contrary to Greek thought, contrary to postmodern mysticism, the biblical religion, in biblical religion, which is the only religion similar to the bushes out that window in the clouds, that religion is always a response to revelation. God is always the initiator. We don't pull Him out of the closet and know Him against His will. He chooses to make Himself known. And He has chosen to make Himself known in creation. And so He was first known as the Lord God in the Garden of Eden of Adam and Eve, who created them and made them. And once He gave these precious promises to Abraham, He became known as the Lord God of Abraham. And then it was passed to Isaac and Jacob. And so His name was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was all summed up in Israel. So He's known as the God of Israel. And He was so with the prophet Elijah that He was known as the Lord God of Elijah. And all Paul is saying here is the same thing that happened in the Old Testament, is that their religion was not the result of a bunch of men getting together. Abraham and other men didn't get together, look at the moon and stars, and figure out who God was. Christianity is not due to the ingenuity of men and philosophers who are high-minded and think stuff up. It's due to the acts of the Lord. The Lord has acted. He's a living God, and He at this very moment is causing the creation to flood your soul with His reality. And you can't escape it. You can't look in the mirror without asking, "He who formed the eye, does He not also see? And He who formed the ear, does He not also hear?" Man is made in His image, and so we can't escape it. And you'd have to go out of existence. And guess what? If you go out of existence, you don't go out of existence. You just go from time to eternity. So it's this amazing thing that Everything is to be a reaction to the works of God in history. So God had acted in those ways, and therefore He was known in those ways. And since the revelation of God is progressive, all Paul is doing here, all Peter is doing here, when they refer to God this way, is they're simply moving forward with the progressive revelation of God. And they're saying, no longer is God known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is known as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These acts are added to all those previous acts. What acts, you say? The acts of the incarnation that caused Zacharias to bless the Lord, Elizabeth to bless the womb of Mary, Simeon to hold this baby and bless him and bless God, and the acts of the life of Christ. And Peter says a man who was blessed of God and owned by God, and God witnessed by causing miracles and signs to be performed through this man. God was with him. So his entire life, and then his death, and then his resurrection, and then his appearances, and then his ascension, and his reign throughout history. All of these are acts of God. God, by the Holy Spirit, caused the incarnation. God, by the Holy Spirit, led him through the wilderness in the temptation to achieve the righteousness which Israel and Adam failed to achieve. And God, through the Holy Spirit, enabled him to endure the cross, despising the shame. And God, through the Holy Spirit, raised him from the dead. And it caused him to ascend into heaven. And he was presented before the Ancient of Days and was given absolute dominion over all the nations to rule you and me with something called a rod of iron. And absolutely every cricket, angel, man, and woman will bow to this Lord and to this Christ and join either through mercy or judgment. You were not created by happenstance. You are going to glorify Jesus Christ, either His justice or His mercy, in forever and ever, everlasting condition. One way or the other. So in these acts, Paul is saying we have come to see who God is in a deeper and deeper way. In the same way that we know this. We know that actions reveal a person's character. Right? We know it. I know that we know it because we say things like when we see a very heinous act, maybe a news article or something very grievous, we say things like, what sort of a person could have done something like that? Well, Paul just simply took that and said, what sort of a God hangs on a tree and is mocked and scourged by his own creation? What does it say about who he is? What does it say about his inner heart? Deep within his own divine soul, the kind of beautiful person that he is. And so, seeing these things, we are moved to praise him in all of that. What I wanted you to simply see this morning, all of that is contained, packed into, and expressed in that phrase, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is in that phrase. The coming life, burial, death, resurrection, return of Christ is all in that phrase. It is as though Paul said that the God who has done all these things in Christ, the God who has given us this gospel in Christ, Romans 1:1 calls it the gospel of God. And so, when we utter this statement, just this one singular statement, may you take it with you today. You are confessing that you know God
not based on your own ideas, but based on His revelation. And you know Him specifically and climactically in His revelation in Christ. The life, burial, death, burial, and resurrection of Him and return of Him. That is what you mean when you say, and you add to the ancient descriptions, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you see the proposition is by no means stale to suggest to us that we ought to be praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes a beautiful phrase with everything that means anything to you contained in it. Just that one statement. And so, should we not, in conclusion, at least ask ourselves three questions? One, should we not develop our vocabulary as Christians and join with Peter and join with Paul and join with the New Testament and describing God in this way? It's not many of our problems that, as Calvin put it, he said, we refer to God in the naked deity, just this generic God that our sinful minds and anxious hearts fill in with whatever meaning. But rather than starting the starting place, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that would put us on a different footing. Because we can't even refer to Him without being reminded of the gospel. Secondly, should we not test our worship? What a blessing we have, Ryan, putting so much into worship like that. To constantly be refining our worship and making plain to people who get this backwards, we do not believe in worship here. We do not. We believe in what God has done in Christ. Therefore, we worship. We're not like the prophets of Baal who just believe in the inherent power of worship. To move, we're not here to try to wrestle some blessing out of the hands of a Scrooge God who we don't know will give us anything. But rather, worship is always a reaction. As the hammer hitting the knee and the knee reacts, worship is to be a response for it to be biblical. It is on this side of Revelation, it is a reaction to Revelation. And therefore, if we want to go high in worship, we need to go deep in theology. As though you're building a high tower, you go deep in the foundation first. And then you rise and rise and rise. And finally, should we not end such a sermon as this by reminding everyone here of this great revelation of God in the gospel that His name is all about and calling you to know such a God for yourself and to call upon such a name? So in conclusion, I simply speak to you as fellow man amongst other fellow men, a dying man to other dying men, and to remind you that the God who created you first created Adam, and He gave him dominion over all who would descend from him as their federal head, and Adam did not act righteously but sinned, and his sin has been counted to you. You are guilty and charged with that guilt. And the proof that God views all humans that way is He so powerfully deals with us all in that way by constantly bringing us to dust through death. You will die because you're a sinner. You will not die biologically, although it will happen through that means. You ultimately will die theologically. God heals and God makes alive. And the soul that sins shall die. And you have sinned and I have sinned. We will surely die. But in the revelation of Christ, we see that as strong as God is in His justice, the uppermost beat in the heart of God is not justice but mercy. That He is great in mercy and abounding in mercy, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, that His mercy triumphs over judgment, we're told. And even you who are lost, you say you're not yet a believer, even you, your Creator who made you, loves you. Do you realize that? He loves you. He made you. Think about that. What do you do with something when you make it and it falls to the ground? He made you in your mother's womb. And He loves you. And therefore, He sent Christ as a second Adam to be born through the virgin birth. That through that birth, He would not partake of the original sin of Adam. And we would have a new federal head who could live as a new representative for the whole human race. And this Jesus never sinned. Like a pure white pillow going through a flood and rainstorm of filth, He never became dirty in this world, though He was all up in it. And so He did two things in His life. He carved out a righteousness that you and I and Adam were supposed to do to keep the law of God. You've not kept the law of God. You've lied, you've stolen, you've looked with lust and committed adultery. Some of you have committed adultery. You've murdered. If you haven't murdered, you've hated people in your heart, or you've said you've not hated people when you have, and you're guilty of pride and hiding sin. The Bible says all of us in this room are not only sinners, but sick from the top of the head to the sole of the feet. The whole entire thing is sick. And that our sin is carved into our hearts with a diamond pin. And as the leopard cannot change its spots, so the sinner cannot change his sin. But God did what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was born in District 12. He could substitute for us. Some of you may go get pizza after this and you may not want the mushrooms. Can I substitute bell pepper? He had to be like us to be our substitute. That's the glory of the incarnation. He is part of your race now. One of us, our brother. And He worked out that righteousness, and then in great love to you, He loved you to the uttermost. He went to the cross and dealt with the negative and took the punishment. And it is all gone. And that is what the resurrection means. When something is fully paid, the penalty is released, the jail doors swing open, and that is what the resurrection means. The wages of sin that are death have been paid, and thus He came alive again. And He says, do not be afraid. I was once dead. I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And He is the Lord. And He is extending His kingdom. And He's giving you another chance, another opportunity, because of His great patience and His great grace and glory and just the beauty of who He is as a person. You're still alive. Still reaching out to you. So I end my portion of this worship service with simply asking you, will you not bless my God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ? Would you please stop dishonoring the Lord I come here and preach every week by not confessing Him as your Lord? It grieves me. It's a grief to the Spirit of God that you would continue. For you may find that today is it. And Ecclesiastes says, whether the tree falls to the north or to the south, there it shall be. And if you pass into eternity outside of Christ or inside of Christ, there you shall be.
If you would please stand.